Leviticus chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for an offering, for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. He shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. He shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. So shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out, and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. He shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. And it shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. He shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all the transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he had put on, and went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in the water, and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn it in the fire, burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. He shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We know, Lord, that your word is quick, it's powerful, it's alive. And we look, Father, to you for understanding. We ask you to guide us by your Spirit, Lord, and that you, in fact, would be the one to teach us this morning. So guide us now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, this chapter addresses the most holy day in the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On this day, once a year, the high priest would enter into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and he would make atonement for the nation itself. Now, the word atonement is used 16 times in this particular chapter, and so it's important to understand what the word means. In Hebrew, the word is kofar, and it means literally a covering. And as we go through this, the word atonement is used often enough, you know, it's a key part of this chapter. Basically, it refers to God's covering, which is considered temporary in the Old Testament. Temporary because, you know, it would cover the sins, but not completely eradicate the sin, or not eradicate the effect of the sin. It wasn't until later on in the New Testament, when Jesus came and died on the cross, that he became the propitiation, the full payment, if you will, the full atonement for our sin. And so, even though we read this word, it does, you know, apply to forgiveness. It applies to that covering. It's appeasing God's wrath in that interim time until Jesus would sacrifice himself for our sins. Now, it's interesting. In Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, we read, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without the teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." What Hosea is referring to is that there's going to come a time when they're not going to have the temple. They're not going to have the priests and the altar and all the stuff to have Yom Kippur. And in that interim time, what are they going to do? Well, we'll read about that later on, because right now we're talking about, is this his first initiated, first inaugurated, and the process that it goes through, and what it symbolizes to us as Christians. Because even though the Jews are not going to have all these quote-unquote necessary things to do this, it's a type and it's a model of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers, we're going to see exactly how all this points really to Jesus. Now, this chapter is broken up into three basic sections. In verses 1 through 6, we have the preparation of the priest. Then in verses 7 through 19, we have the preparation of the tabernacle. And then finally, the last section, verses 20 through 34, we have the preparation of the people, or the cleansing of the people. In the first couple of verses, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." God speaks to Moses after the death of Nadab and Abihu, giving clarification or further instruction regarding Aaron, the high priest, about when he can and when he cannot go into the most holy place. Basically, the rule is you just can't go in any old time you feel like it. You know, it's going to be set apart for, you know, one time a year. The sacrilege of Nadab and Abihu forms kind of the backdrop here. Remember, these guys approached the Lord, and the whole fellowship was there, and they offered strange fire before the Lord. And then fire went out from before the mercy seat, basically, and consumed both these guys. This kind of adds that element of, you want to make sure you do it right. You know, you want to make sure that we approach God in a proper way. And even still, that's true for us. Sometimes we can, as Christians, kind of refer to our big buddy upstairs, or all these kinds of, you know, non-reverential, you know, phrases and terms, and forget that our God is holy and just. Our God is righteous. He's the creator of heaven and earth. And if he was here in our presence, I'm not sure if we would, you know, all stand up and rush forward to meet him. Or I think, honestly, what would happen is we would just hit the deck and worship and just be, like, so blown away. And it's an understanding that God truly is great. And we'll get into talking about a little bit about how, you know, we have a different dispensation in this New Testament era, but there's still that need for reverence. And the fear of the Lord is true. I mean, it's not one of those terms, an Old Testament archaic kind of a term that you should just fear the Lord. We should fear the Lord, okay? And we should reverence the Lord. Now, God had already laid out how he was going to meet with his people, how he was going to kind of interact with them. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, we read, and there, referring to the mercy seat, I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. The mercy seat was basically the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a box about 3 feet by 4 feet by about, you know, 18 inches or so deep. And the mercy seat was a lid of solid gold and a platform. Very ornate. The description I'm giving you isn't very good. But basically there were two cherubim or two angels that were on each side of it facing inward. Cherubim have two sets of wings, one that was kind of down by their side, another set of wings that faced forward. And these two cherubim decorations, if you will, face on the mercy seat, facing each other so their wings kind of touched and their heads are bowed. What's happening as we go through this, and you see constantly that they're sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. And these angels are really the angels of judgment. These are the angels that would come and, you know, angels are powerful creatures. And God uses them for judgment at times. And as these angels of judgment are gathered there in the very presence of God, as they're looking down or their heads are bowed, what's happening? The blood is being poured out, in a sense, before them. And where's their gaze fixed? It's to where the blood is hitting. And what happens is, ultimately, they see the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what keeps them from executing judgment upon mankind. And so it's a really powerful picture as we go through this chapter. Because apart from that atonement, apart from the blood, you know, that cleanses us, we are then ripe for judgment. And does anybody disagree that we're not, as a nation, as a people, as individuals, ripe for judgment? We deserve God's judgment. And it's only the blood that keeps that from taking place. Now, again, this is talking about an Old Testament dispensation, because in this chapter we're going to see that they couldn't just go in and talk to God anytime they felt like it. I mean, Moses seems like he has kind of a special relationship. It's different than Aaron and the priesthood and everybody else. You know, it seems like Moses and God talk to each other. In the Bible describes how they talk to each other almost like face to face, as a man would talk to his friend. Yet, you know, it's not like the priesthood and everybody else seemingly is involved in that. And I don't completely understand that, but I believe that Moses, in a sense, represents the New Testament relationship that we have, because we can step into the presence of God anytime. All we need to do is bow our hearts in prayer. All we need to do is lift our hands in worship. And we can be propelled, in a sense, into the very presence of God. And I like that. You know, there's times when I think about, man, I would so much like to have seen God part the Red Sea. I'd like to watch Pharaoh's chariots going down in between, you know, and the ocean coming down on them, and all these different things. You know, yeah, I'm kind of just that way. But anyway, I thought about that many times. It would have been so cool to see all these miracles. Yet at the same time, there was that barrier between the individual and God himself. And that barrier was, in a sense, through the priesthood and the veil and everything else that took place. And even though I didn't get to see those miracles, God lets us see miracles every day, doesn't he? When we have faith and we understand who's actually doing the things that are happening, we get to see those miracles. And better than that, we get to step into the presence of God. But it's through the blood. There's always blood. There's always a sacrifice. And Jesus has paved the way for us, removing the veil that separates the true believer from the very presence of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, we read, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And this is, of course, speaking about believers who have received Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Again, access to the presence of God is limited to those who go through the blood of Jesus. That's why Jesus tells us, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so it's through Jesus. In verse 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with the linen girdle or belt, and with the linen mitre or hat shall he be attired. These are holy garments or sacred garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on. He shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, 1 ram for a burnt offering. So the high priest would normally wear, you know, that we went through this when we went through Exodus, a very kind of fancy looking uniform. You know, the mitre or the hat, the turban, had the gold placard on front of it, you know, holiness to the Lord. He wore the basic linen garments, but then over that he had a blue robe with tassels and different things on it. And then he had the ephod with the Urim and the Thummim and the shoulder epaulets and all these different things. And, you know, he could have actually kind of looked like a king. And it was a glorious kind of a thing. It was intended to in some way reflect the glory of God. Yet when he was to go into the Holy of Holies, in a sense, all that was stripped down, and he wore just a plain, simple linen, robe, and linen shorts, and went in pretty much looking like a regular priest, you know, looking like a regular servant in the temple. And to me, this is kind of interesting because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that no flesh should glory in the presence of God. So he's not going to go in there looking all like, you know, man, I'm all decked out. It's more like, I'm just so glad to be here and we're on the same place. You know, I'm just a servant of God. And that's what we all are. I mean, sometimes people, you know, make a big issue out of titles. They make a big issue out of, you know, position and those kinds of things. But you know what? At the foot of the cross, we're all equal. No one's going to say pastor this or reverend that or bishop or anything else. It'd just be, you're either a believer of Jesus Christ or you're not. And I like that. I like that equality. As the high priest kind of puts on this simple garb, if you will, he, in a sense, he sets aside his glory. He washes himself and he puts on this basic uniform of a regular priest. It says, yet it is holy. And again, Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And obviously, speaking about Jesus, Paul is speaking about Jesus. But when the high priest set aside his robes, it was a model of what Jesus would do for us. Because when Jesus descended from heaven in the form of a man, what did he do? He took off that robe of glory and the robe of, you know, the fact is, I don't even know how he did it, how he could set aside his glory the way he did. But he put on the appearance of a man, one of us. And he wore that robe until the sacrifice was done. And then when Jesus ascended back into heaven, he assumed his glory again. He took on all that, the beauty of who he is and who he was. The Bible tells us that in the Old Testament that there was nothing about Jesus that would stand out. There was nothing that would make him look any different. He was just like an average guy. And in fact, that's why Judas had to identify him with a kiss in the garden, because they wouldn't have figured out who he was. He wasn't the guy with the big crown, you know, and the glorious robe and the scepter. And when he went back to heaven, though, there'll be no mistaking, you know, who he is. In verse 6, and Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Now, this is interesting. Aaron offers his bullock, and it's for a sin offering. Basically, this is for himself and for his family. And by his family, we mean his household, the entire priesthood, because remember, all the priests were of the house of Aaron. And so it's interesting that even the priest had to deal with their own sin. And that's nothing new to any of us, but we all know that we're all sinners, myself included. But the fact that God lays it out wants to make it very clear that everybody has to deal with their sin. In Hebrews chapter 5, we read in verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also was compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. To minister effectively before the Lord or for others, we must deal with our own sin. And I'm not just talking about a pastor. I mean, it's obviously true for me, but we all serve and minister in different ways. It's not service and ministry to God is not limited to the pastorate. Okay? And if we want to serve and minister to God, we need to be able to deal with our own sin. If we're to worship God in spirit and in truth, as Jesus exhorts us in John 4:24, how can we do that if there's undealt with sin in our own hearts? You know, how can we intercede for others if God won't even hear us? You know, Psalm 66, verse 18, the psalmist declares, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And so if I'm involved in some kind of lifestyle of sin or whatever, but I'm interceding for everybody else, it's like, big deal. It's not effective. And we want to be effective in our walk with the Lord. In verse 7, "And you shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat should be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement for him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." So one of the things that always kind of, you know, throws me a little bit is the whole casting lots thing. I mean, for me, it's like, hey, let's roll the dice and see who, you know, see who wins. So come on, lucky number seven or whatever. And but what casting lots kind of does, in a sense, is that it takes the decision out of man's hands, basically. It means that the Lord is the one in some way, shape, or form that decides which one is which and who's going to do what. And that part of it I like. You know, the fact that it relates to, like, you know, we're so close to a casino and all the sin that's involved with that. You know, I don't like that part of it because there's that, you know, I don't know. It sounds like something. But what it comes down to is it eliminates our wisdom, eliminates our will, and it incorporates God into the decision-making process. But notice as well that as the lot fell to the one goat to be given to the Lord, it's a sin offering. Paul says the wages of sin is death, so the one goat is slain. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, John says, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the other goat is then saved or, you know, sent out later on. But basically he's spared. Why? Because of the confession. Because of the fact that, you know, he's redeemed in a sense. And so, you know, I like that. He is spared. We see that model of New Testament theology. In verse 11, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself." This chapter kind of, in a certain respect, if you're not really tracking carefully, can be kind of confusing, because it's talking about this, and it switches back and forth to stuff. But what kind of happens through this chapter is, first, God explains to Moses, here's what we're going to do, and lays it all out. Now, starting in verse 11, now let's do it. And so there's the description of what's going to be done, and then you get back to, okay, the practicality of actually doing what was described. And so that's why you see the repetitive aspects of things going, kind of going back and forth. Because one commentary I read, man, they took like one little group and it, you know, little pieces of the whole chapter and explained that, and another piece, and it's very confusing. That's why I like going verse by verse. It seems like it's so much simpler. Verse 12. "And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of the fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil." And so we have instruction regarding the proper way of bringing incense before the Lord with the coals of fire. And this is pretty significant considering what happened to Nadab and Abihu. You know, they were basically consumed in fire. Verse 13, "And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not." Now, remember God described that it was at the mercy seat that he would meet with his people. It was at the mercy seat that his presence would be there. And it's kind of interesting because there's the tabernacle courtyard, remember that. Then there was the tabernacle itself. It was two rooms, big tent with two rooms, two compartments. A larger compartment called the Holy Place. And in that you had the table of showbread, you had the menorah, the candlestick, and you had the altar of incense. And so that room was lit by the menorah. It had seven lamps on it, right? But you go into the Holy of Holies, and God's presence lights the room from over the top of the mercy seat. And so when you go into that place, and then you've got maybe the glow of the coals kind of going in. And Remember when in Exodus, when Moses, you know, in a moment said, you know, God, I want to see your glory. And God explains to him, no man can see my glory and live. No man can see my face and live. It's too much. Then he put him on the cliff of the rock, you know, put his hand over it and walked by or moved by. And he got to see the tail end of his glory. And even that was almost, you know, almost too much. Here I see as the priest goes in and he puts the incense on the coals and there's this cloud, this, you know, smoke, if you will, that comes up. And it obscures the mercy seat itself. This is a protection for the priest. Because if he just walked in and go, whoa, there's the glory of God, what would happen? He'd be seeing God and boom, he'd just fall over. The bells would stop jingling or whatever and they'd just haul him out. And, you know, but there's something there because even through all of this, I mean, as we led up to this chapter, there's all the ceremonial cleansing, there's the sacrifices, there's all these things that take place. And like, man, if anybody's ready to go in there, the high priest, he's ready to go in there. But you know what? We're still sinful creatures. No matter how much we confess, no matter how much we try to cleanse ourselves spiritually or physically or any other way, we can't get rid of our beating heart. We can't get rid of the thoughts and everything that's in us. We are still sinful creatures, which is why we need the blood of Jesus to cleanse us. I mean, even if you lived in a monastery your whole life and never sinned, you'd still go to hell apart from Jesus Christ. And so here we see this awesome protection that the priest is allowed to live through it. In verse 14, he should take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Now, the high priest was to take the blood upon his finger and sprinkle it towards the east onto the mercy seat seven times. And again, you get this picture of the two cherubim with their wings forward, kind of with their gaze fixed down. And that's exactly where the blood's hitting. And so that's keeping, you know, in a sense, judgment at bay. But it's also interesting that seven is the number of completeness or perfection. We've talked about that before. But Jesus actually, you know, I'm thinking about every detail here is important. I don't understand the eastward part yet, but I do think I got a thought anyway on why it's sprinkled seven times. Because we see that throughout Scripture leading up to this. It's always seven times, seven times. Jesus bled from seven different parts of his body. Think about it. He bled from his head due to the crown of thorns. He bled from his back, being flogged with a cat of nine tails. He bled from his left and his right hands. He bled from both of his feet. And he bled from his side when he was pierced with that spear at the very end. Jesus bled from seven different locations on his body, and so this mercy seat is sprinkled seven different times. And that's what saves the people. That's what atones for the people. That's what atoned for us. So it's the same in the Old Testament as it is the New. In verse 15, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil. Now this is the second time that now that the priest goes into behind the veil into the presence of God. And so he goes in basically twice during this Day of Atonement. And to do with the blood, as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place. Now, that's interesting. First, he's making an atonement for the priest. Now he's making an atonement, and we'll get through it, for the holy place, the holy of holies, for the tabernacle courtyard, the altar, all that stuff. And you think, hold it. We just went through all this stuff in Leviticus about they would make sure that they wouldn't let a leper or an unclean person, you know, into worship or someone that had a discharge or different things. And they were very cautious about who came into this area to worship. But again, you know, what we really see in all this is that mankind is a defiling influence, period. It speaks to the depravity of man and our sinful nature. That even on our best day, wearing our best clothes and having had a bath, we are still a defiling influence. And God knows that. And so God, you know, says, okay, enough. Once a year, you got to clean everything and you got to, in a sense, start over. You ever feel like that in your own life? Where you just, at one point, you stop, you draw a line in the sand. It's okay, Lord, from this point forward, you know, refresh me. Lord, I rededicate my life to you. Lord, cleanse me once more. Lord, I need it again. And For me, honestly, it's not a once-a-year thing. I mean, for me, I hate to tell you how often I have to do that because it's very frequent. Because every time I sin, I feel like, Lord, I've got to rededicate my life to you because I've rejected you at that moment of sin and said, you're not my Lord of the moment. But here we see, again, that making atonement for the holy place because, verse 16, of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Verse 17, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. What this means is, you know, Aaron was to act alone. Normally there'd be like a supporting cast of priests that would help, you know, do all the different functions and different things, right? Under the normal sacrifices. But on this day, Aaron was to act alone, and they were to clear out the tabernacle, and I'm assuming the tabernacle courtyard. Now, to me, that's kind of interesting. You know, one of the stories I've heard, and I say story or traditions I've heard, and I've repeated it because I thought it was true, was that the priest would go in when he did this with a rope around his ankle. So when he dropped over, you know, if that happened, they could haul him out. But if there's nobody in the tabernacle, that's going to be a long rope. You know, I'm not sure. I'm trying to reconcile what I've heard with what I'm reading. And sometimes I can't always do that. So I got to trust what I'm reading more than what I've heard. And so I look at that one part of it. But to me, this is interesting. Normally, there'd be several priests working together to help. Yet, just the high priest, robed in quote-unquote humility, was allowed to do that. And we see the same thing in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, what we have here is a picture of our Lord Jesus, who alone bore our sin, who alone suffered on the cross, who alone died for our sin, and who alone is glorified above all things. To me, it's interesting that they made such a point of clearing everything out, so just the one guy, the high priest, was there doing the work. Interesting as well, as we go through all this, do you see the people being very involved in this? Do you see how what they're doing to, you know, for their own atonement, for their own forgiveness of sins? They're back outside somewhere, and I'm not sure what's happening, if they're all praying or what's happening. But from a practical standpoint, they're not involved. How involved were we? How involved should we be? Jesus said that the work of God is to believe in the one he sent. That's our job. That's the work that we do, is we believe. And we trust the mediator. We trust the one going in that he's going to be able to make atonement for our sin. And that's Jesus. We put our hope and our faith in him. In verse 18, he shall go unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. And so, basically, so the altar itself is being atoned for. And shall take of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put them upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle the blood round upon blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it or make it holy from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So the altar of sacrifice is to be atoned for again, in a sense, re-sanctified because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And these were precautions, you know, again, that God institutes because he understands that we are sinful and we are a defiling influence. In verse 20, and when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man or an appointed man into the wilderness. And so as Aaron lays both of his hands on the head of the goat, he confesses the sins of the nation, in a sense transferring the sin of the nation then onto that goat. And there's three key words there in verse 21. It says the iniquities of the children of Israel. Then it says all their transgressions and all their sins. Now the word iniquity is kind of a broad term. And it covers basically, you know, all sins and all transgressions together. It's an all-inclusive type of term. But the word sin, it speaks of unintentional sin, you know, falling short of the mark, you know, almost like accidentally, do something you didn't realize you were doing it or whatever, and that's sin. But transgression is different. Transgression is willful sin, knowingly doing something wrong and saying, you know what, I'm doing it anyway. It's kind of a form of rebellion. And then as he's confessing all this, you know, I'm trying to think, what's he going to be confessing? I mean, God's been right there the whole time. I mean, Nadab and Abihu thought they were going to get away with something, and God just zaps them. You know, and so it's kind of a controlled environment of sorts. But as this progresses, there would be those times, perhaps, when someone would forget to make a sacrifice for their sin, or forget to thank God, you know, in a burnt offering or whatever. So there's different things that could happen. I was trying to think, well, was it the golden calf, or was it, you know, the not wanting to go in the promised land, or different things would take place? Sure, all that stuff would be covered. Then my mind went to, man, can you imagine being the high priest for the United States and putting your hands on a goat? It wouldn't be the Day of Atonement. It would be like the Week of Atonement, you know, or the Year of Atonement, just on and on and on about all the different sins. And, you know, it could be very frustrating. You know, I think about the abortion issue and how our country promotes that. I think about promoting homosexuality or encouraging adultery and fornication. I think about removing God from our legal system and from our schools. I think about we're teaching our children in school, denying our Creator and giving His glory to the God of chance. And all these different things. I mean, we could just go on and on and on. Bless you. I think about all these different things that we would have to confess. It's like, oh, you know, it's hard to read the news anymore and to see what our nation is really up to. And I wish, in a sense, we could, in a representative way, confess our sins and be made clean. But I go back to what it says in 2 Chronicles 7:14. You know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. And it comes down to a repentance for our sin. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And verse 22 says, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So this scapegoat, the one goat is sacrificed for sin, the other goat, the sins are imputed onto it, and it's turned loose out in the wilderness. And this is a very symbolic kind of a gesture. You know, basically it's sent out, it says here, into a land not inhabited, meaning it's lonely. They're not going to run into anyone else. He's all by himself, if you will. And it says to a deserted place, or it says to a great wilderness. And so it's far away. In fact, some translations even put it a land that is cut off. What this is describing is hell. Okay? What this is describing, you know, people think that, you know, all the bad guys think, oh yeah, all my friends and I, we're going to meet in hell, we're going to have a big party. No, hell is going to be a very solitary kind of a thing. Hell is going to be one of those things, you may hear other people screaming, but you're not going to see them. And it's going to be, you know, where no one else, it's a place of being cut off. It's just like what's being described here. But what it also symbolizes is that the sin, corporately for the nation, is sent out to a place where it will never be seen from or heard from again. And that was a cause for great rejoicing. When the people of Israel, when this was finally accomplished and the goat was sent out, and word came back that, you know, the scapegoat is gone, they would begin to celebrate. Because it meant, hey, we are truly separated from our sins. We're forgiven. And it's just like what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And forgiveness is a key doctrine, or it's an integral part of our walk with the Lord. And, you know, we know academically, philosophically in a sense, that at times that we're forgiven. We understand that. But there are those times that we all struggle with, you know, our previous sins, with the things of the past, where, you know, we go, man, am I really repentant? Am I really forgiven? Is God truly forgiven me? And we doubt these things at times because other people bring them up, or because the enemy brings it up and we start thinking about it and chewing on it. But like a lot of other things, it comes down to, well, what does God's Word say about that? Now, I just read Psalm 103, talked about, you know, our sins are as far as the east is from the west. But Jeremiah is speaking of a new covenant. I like this because Jeremiah describes that there's going to be a new covenant, a new testament, you know, in a future time. But at the same time, he talks about forgiveness. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me." I'm looking forward to that day. "From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, that's one of those ones you want to write down, maybe have tattooed across your chest or something. You know, Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." God throws them behind him, and he doesn't look back. Isaiah 44, verse 22, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins." Job chapter 14, verse 17, "My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up my iniquity." God throws it in a bag, he sews it up, and he chucks it. Last verse, Micah chapter 7, verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by that transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn again and will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and that will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Now, I'm going to take God's word on this matter, and I'd encourage you to do the same. That when you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's done. You know, in my Christian walk, I think I had more of a hard time with that than anything, because my memory was too good. I could look back. I had the visions of the things I'd done. I saw the faces of the people that I'd hurt, all these different things. And finally one day, as I'm confessing it like for the 100th time, God just stopped me in the middle of that prayer and says, "Why are you bothering with that prayer? You know, what you're doing by praying that prayer is you're calling me a liar." And I stepped back, "Whoa, calling you a liar?" I said, "Yeah, I told you I forgave you. Why would you ask me again? You didn't believe me the first time? That's called accusing somebody of lying." And it's like, "Oh, Lord, forgive me for that." And then I don't worry about it. When I ask for his forgiveness, we walk away. Okay, back to Leviticus 16, verse 23. "And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation to put off the linen garments, which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. He shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come forth and offer his burnt offerings and the burnt offering of the people and make an atonement for himself and for the people." So once again, once this task has been accomplished, he basically ditches the plain robes and he washes himself and he puts back on, you know, the high priest garments. And it's basically the same thing. You know, Jesus, once he'd made himself an offering for sin, he ascended back to heaven, where again he was clothed in glory. So we see that model. In verse 25, "And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar," and it just goes up as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then in verse 26, "And he that let go the goat from the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards come into the camp." So the fit man, in fact, it goes on, verse 27, "And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought and to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry it forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burned them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp." The guy that walked the scapegoat out into the wilderness and ditched it, and the guy that brings the rest of the burnt offering, you know, the bullock and the ram and all that stuff, outside of the camp and burns it there, they have to wash themselves and change their clothes before they come back into camp. And the idea is that, again, association with the scapegoat, association with the sin offering, they were in some way tainted by that sin. You know, and it's just like what we read about Jesus, you know, in 2 Corinthians, "For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin," you know, that we might become, you know, the righteousness of God in him. So they didn't want to clean the whole camp and atone for the camp and defile it right away. So basically, all these people that were involved in these things had to wash themselves and come back. Verse 29, "And this shall be a statute. This shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or of a stranger that sojourns among you or stays among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. So the 10th day of the 7th month, they were to, quote-unquote, afflict their souls. Now, that means they got like a little whip, and they just kind of whipped each other. No. When they afflict their souls, it's something altogether different. You guys didn't laugh or hurt that one anyway. Every week I try to give you at least one bonehead joke where you can sit there and stare at me. But basically, when they would afflict their souls, it means to humble themselves or to trouble themselves, to weaken their bodies, or to deny themselves something. What this basically is talking about is fasting. It was a time of fasting and prayer. Now, it's interesting that Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is mentioned among, quote-unquote, the feasts of Israel, but it wasn't a feast. It was a day to basically fast and to pray and to seek, you know, God's will and know these things. In Psalm 35, verse 13, the psalmist says, I humbled or afflicted my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned unto my own bosom. And so we have this time. Now, on the first day of the 7th month, well, back up. The 7th month in the Hebrew calendar is the month of Tishri. And these names come actually from a Babylonian origin, from the Babylonian captivity. But it's the month of Tishri on the Jewish calendar. And that's about the middle of September to the middle of October. So we're coming up to it. And then basically it was to happen on the 10th day was the Day of Atonement. But just prior to that, on the first day of Tishri, it was the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year. And so we're coming up to that pretty soon. A lot of people think, and I think for good reason, that possibly, I mean, we don't know the day or the hour, all those kinds of things, but that the rapture would possibly occur on the Feast of Trumpets. And I could take you through all the different feasts and what they each represent. But when you look at what they represent in order, you kind of go, hey, there might be something to this. I can't be dogmatic about it, but I can look at it and go, well, quite possibly. Think about the last trump, when not the last trump, but when Jesus calls us with the trumpet, and we're all caught up to be together. And so, anyway, that's significant. So that's the first day of the month, but then the 10th day of the month is Yom Kippur. And interesting, on the first or the 10th day on Yom Kippur, in the morning at the beginning of the day, they would blow a trumpet to signify the beginning of Yom Kippur. Then at the end of the day, they'd do the same thing. Well, they didn't have a trumpet like we know of a trumpet. They used a shofar, which is basically a ram's horn. And so in the beginning of the day, you would hear this, you know, whatever it goes. You know, I don't have one here to really do it right for you. But it's interesting, you go back to rabbinical teaching and writings on the subject, and the shofar is very important to them. It brings to their mind two things specifically. First, when they hear the shofar, it reminds them of when Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac on Mount Moriah because of the ram that was caught in a thicket. Well, we know that when we look at, you know, Abraham sacrificing Isaac, we think about God the Father sacrificing Jesus. Okay? Then the other thing it reminds them of is that it heralds the coming of the Messiah. And this is just independent, that's their writings. And they say a lot more stuff. But isn't it interesting that they're so close that on the Day of Atonement, they'd be thinking about Abraham sacrificing his son and about the coming of the Messiah? You know, close but no cigar. There's going to come a day, though, when they're going to get it. And that'll be a neat thing. Well, that's the 10th day, the Yom Kippur. Then the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths starts on the 15th day of the month. And so three important Jewish feasts happen during the month of Tishri. And then we've got the blowing of the trumpets. Now, we know when it talks about Yom Kippur and the sprinkling of the blood, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the writer says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so all of this speaks to the forgiveness of sin. In Leviticus chapter 17, which we're going to get to next week, verse 11, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. You know, what's happening here during this Yom Kippur, during this the Day of Atonement, is that what this really is, it's a call to get serious about sin, to deal with the sin in their lives. And obviously, the priest has to deal with his sin, and then he goes on to deal with the sin of the inherent sin that's in the tabernacle and all the fixtures, and then the sin of the nation of the people. But it causes everyone to say, hey, where am I? You know, it's a time for self-examination. And we should do the same thing. I mean, James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 8, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You know, sometimes we're afraid, I think, to face that. You know, Christianity, our Christian culture, if you will, it's all happy, happy, joy, joy. And, you know, we don't talk about some of the uglier things like we did last week, you know, that we come across in the Bible. But there really is a time, just like they were told to afflict their souls, there is a time for us, perhaps, to fast and to pray. There is a time for us, you know, in the privacy of our own home or our prayer closet, to confess our sins before the Lord. Or maybe even go to our brother or sister and go, hey, you know, just from an accountability standpoint or whatever, here's what I did. I'd rather be embarrassed before men and humbled before men than to be ashamed before God. And so I think there's application for all this. So a day of fasting, there's no work to be done. It's a day to focus on the Lord. And it ends up being, in a sense, a Sabbath day for rest, but it's a Sabbath day to rest in the Lord. Now, how far did I get here? Verse 32, and the priest whom he shall anoint, on whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. Basically, it was passed from father to son through the line of Aaron. And so basically ensuring that somebody would do this, you know, year to year. He shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So this is an everlasting statute. Interesting, it's an everlasting statute that they can no longer keep. Now, why would God tell them to do something and then not give them a way to do it? I mean, because they haven't seen the way, they changed it. They've made up their own traditions. It's really interesting. Yom Kippur, from a Jewish or a Hebrew standpoint, looks very different today. You don't see any of the sacrifices. You don't see any of the other things that are laid out in the Bible really implemented in their culture, their lifestyle. What happens when it comes to this time of the year? It's really a day of reflection. It's a day to consider the good things they've done in the year and the bad things. And their hope is that the good will outweigh the bad. So oftentimes what you see, particularly in Jewish communities or fellowships or homes, is that a couple of weeks leading up to Yom Kippur, all of a sudden they're giving to charity. All of a sudden they're volunteering down at the Red Cross or doing whatever. And they're trying to kind of like do a bunch of good deeds so that on the Day of Atonement, they can sit back on their couch and go, oh, yeah, I did this, this, and this. Yeah, I did these other things, but these outweigh the other ones, and so I'm good. And that's typically how the Jewish nation and the Jewish people deal with Yom Kippur. But God said this is like an eternal thing. It's like it's to go on forever. And so they don't have the temple. They don't have the altar. They don't have all the sacrificial animals. But if you go to the book of Hebrews, we realize that Jesus sacrificed himself once and for all. And that the Day of Atonement was on Calvary. And that it was taken care of. And that God altered things in a new covenant. A new relationship, a new dispensation of things. You know, mistakenly, they're seeking to approach God on the basis of their good works, on their own righteousness, in a sense, That's in a sense what all religion's all about. You know, doing enough good deeds to be good with God. But we're told in Ephesians, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The only way we can approach God is on the basis of his good works, of his sacrifice on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, propitiation is a New Testament equivalent of the word atonement. But propitiation means something just a little different. It means, in a sense, paid for in full, never to be remembered again. It's you're justified, just as if it never happened. And it also says, but also for the sins of the chosen, the elect. It doesn't say that. It says for the sins of the whole world. That's all of us. All of us that choose to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We don't have to worry about, is today the right day to see God? We don't have to worry about, is, you know, do I have my sacrifice with me? Do I have my new set of clothes and all the requirements are, in a sense, abolished because Jesus paid the price. Jesus is the one who says, I've set you free. And he wants us to know how much he loves us. And he expressed that great love for each of us on the altar, on the mercy seat, on the cross. And if you're here today and if you've not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I just want to reason with you that your sins can be forgiven and forgotten, that your sins can be dealt with, and you can begin a new life in Christ Jesus, a new beginning in him. But it begins with a simple confession. Lord, I believe you. I believe that you died for my sins and that you rose again. And I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. If you haven't prayed that prayer before, or even if you just prayed it right now while I was speaking it to you, I want to encourage you to come up during or after the worship and we'd pray with you. And we will share the love of Jesus with you and put your hand in his where it would stay for eternity. Gracious Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to study your word. Lord, once again, we're blown away by this Old Testament book, Lord, that seems, I don't know, so difficult at times, yet, Lord, so applicable and relevant to our lives now. Your word truly is powerful, and it's quick, and it's alive, and we thank you for that. Guide us by your Spirit, Lord. Help us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us, please, as we worship the Lord?